Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we sang this morning, we do praise you for being our King, and not just our King, but ruler over all the earth. We praise you for being strong, for being mighty to save, able to move things far, far beyond our strength. Father, we admit this morning that we're blind. There's so much that we don't see. Our wills are so stubborn. And we just want to take a moment and confess that. To acknowledge our sin, our pride, our tendency to run through our days in our own strength, apart from you. We ask your forgiveness this morning for that and for more. We ask that you'd resume your rightful place on the throne of our lives. We ask that you'd remake our hearts, Lord, to be thankful, to see you in everything. And I ask this morning that you would especially strengthen those among us who are weak, afflicted, faint-hearted, and that you'd welcome back to your heart those who've wandered away. For you are a God who loves and who longs for us. We just thank you together for being a great and sovereign God and for allowing us the joy of worship this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, for our scripture reading this morning, we have two New Testament passages dealing with leadership in the body of Christ. So I invite you to hear passages from Mark and then from 1 Peter. First, Mark says this, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" And then in 1 Peter, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory."
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you led the way in Jesus and taught the blind how to see, and how you took on the way of suffering and took up our pain and was pierced for our transgressions, oppressed, afflicted. You didn't open your mouth, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, you were silent. And you took away our judgment by your oppression. And now you've been assigned as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, exalted above all life. Given us the Spirit in your word to give us life, refresh us, center us, make us whole. We now come to you and ask that you would do that. Enlighten the eyes of our heart to the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Jesus was approaching the end of his ministry. And with precious little time left, he focused all his teaching on the way of the kingdom in order to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead in his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And along the way, those two sons of Zebedee approached him and asked him a question. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit at your right hand, one on your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking." Last week, the elders of Israel came to Samuel, and they had no idea what they were asking. They asked Samuel to demote himself and appoint a king to judge them like all the other nations have. And Samuel was so angry by this sense that why can't we be like everybody else? He was so angry he couldn't speak, and he vented his anger to God. And God assured Samuel that their request was not about him, but it was about their rejection of God, typical of their perpetual addiction to idolatry. So God told Samuel to listen to their voice, but first he must solemnly warn them about all the ways of the king so that they can make a fully informed decision. So I've titled our message, Conforming Costs. And you have to figure that out, if that's a verb or a noun, or both. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king for him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." So the people are described as those who were asking for a king. And as the story of Hannah and the birth of Samuel make clear, prayer is a very real force to be reckoned with, for it has the power to change one's destiny. As Jesus said, "Ask, and you shall receive." The tragedy now is that the Israelites are a people who are asking for so much less than what God has to offer. Eugene Peterson captures the smallness of their requests. He says, "Eve responded to the tempter out of hope that she would be like God. The Israelites have no higher ambition than to be like other nations." It's not a very lofty goal, particularly when we ponder the rather dreary repetitions of old and banal sins that constitute the histories of the nations. Their ambition doesn't die out. Today we call it peer group pressure. So before God's going to allow his people to go down that path, they must carefully understand the implications of where this road will lead them. So Samuel faithfully carries out this responsibility and declares all the words of the Lord to the people. Now, in the third longest of his speeches, Samuel combines prophetic passion and rhetorical skill to bring God's people to their senses. So in the Hebrew text, the objects of what the king takes are listed first to heighten the pain like a penetrating punch. So I've called this list "The Objects of My Affection." It says, "Your sons he will take and set for himself in his chariots and in his cavalry, and some will run before his chariots. He will set for himself captains of thousands and captains of fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the implements of his chariots. And your daughters he will take as perfumers, cooks, and bakers." So our list begins with one's most precious possessions, sons and daughters, followed by one's land and the vintage produced thereof, to one's workforce, consisting of servants and cattle. Now the governing verb that characterizes the king's ways is this little verb, "take." And it rings out six times, like a fire alarm, as if taking is all that the king knows. And swirling around this self-centered verb, "take," are a myriad of possessive pronouns and suffixes, making this monarch look more like an egotistical maniac than a shepherd king who serves his people. So family's most sacred possession are its sons and its daughters, and yet these rank first on the king's shopping list. Prime targets to display his power and might. So the boys are conscripted into the military as professional soldiers to serve as officers of every rank in the infantry and cavalry, as well as specialized units to serve as the king's personal entourage. Bodner comments, "The employment of runners is a form of vanity particularly associated with young charioteers like Absalom and Adonijah. One is reminded of Anthony Trollope's words, "When a man has nailed fortune to his chariot wheels, he's apt to travel about in a rather proud fashion." Men haven't quit that game, have they? They're Maseratis and toys. In 1 Samuel 22, runners are also referred as the bodyguards of the king's court. And I suspect that just like today, money was no object when it came to their majesty's secret service. And because royalty is given to expensive tastes and enormous appetites, even more sons are recruited as professional farmers to do the king's plowing and harvesting from seeding to the harvest season. And the remaining sons become professional artisans, ironsmiths, carpenters, wheel makers, serving in the factories for the new war machine. You'll notice that war brackets the list, making it the inclusio of the king's pomp and pride. Now, in such a monarchy, daughters are also subject to conscription. They are taken to become perfumers and cooks and bakers, trained professionals in the art of maintaining the royal court's high quality of life. As Fokelman observes, the three tasks, preparing ointment, cooking, and baking, are the first sign of an industrious and energy-consuming court. You know, the king and his guests can't be served muesli for breakfast or Big Macs for dinner. Every meal must be top chef quality. And you know, these folks don't do their shopping at Target or Marshall's. They go to Rodeo Drive. Now, if you valued your sons and your daughters, think about this. If you really valued your sons and your daughters, the thought of living under a greedy monarch would strike terror into the heart of every parent. Well, second on the king's shopping list is your land. And your best fields and your vineyards and your olive trees he will take and give to his servants. And your seed crops and your vineyards he'll tithe and give to his courtiers and to his servants. You know, it takes an awful lot to underwrite and sustain a multi-layered bureaucratic institution like the U.S. government. And the king has a multitude of ways to feed his rapacious appetites, whether it's taxation, confiscation, or the draft. And there's sacred little out of his reach. Unless, of course, you belong to his family or his many friends that make up the royal court. These cronies and hangers-on are the object of the king's generosity. But of course, the gifts that he gives these insiders comes from the treasures he's taken from everybody else. So after the best and the most fertile portions of your land have been confiscated for the greater good, you're taxed an additional 10% on the grain and the new wine of your harvests. And these are also added to the generous pile of gifts to the king's in-laws, better described as outlaws, to ensure that their harvest increase at a good rate year after year. And the language here that he uses, the word vintage and tithe, suggests worship. And the idea, I think, is that that which the Lord used to receive as your act of worship out of appreciation and joy and love is now taken by the king as his tithe to his family. And so worship now is muted of its joy as the huge burden of taxation steamrolls its way across this nation. But it doesn't end there. Like a huge overstuffed ocean liner, this new government needs a strong engine to run its top-heavy economy. Verse 16. "And your best male and female slaves, and your cattle and your donkeys, he will take and use for his tasks. Your flocks he will tithe." So after taking your children and your land, the king's lustful eye turns its gaze upon the workforce. in the fields and in the homes. And without a twitch of conscience, he takes the very best for his work. So was there a prize oxen or bull in peak condition on your farm? They are no more. And your faithful servants who become like your own family are carted away like cattle, for now they'll be doing the king's work. Now, once the king has taken his full share from the best beasts of burden, these large beasts, oxen and cattle and such, he condescends to the needs of the state, and he gives his tithes from the smaller cattle, the sheep and the goats. So we observe here that his generosity is waning a bit. Because the more wealth you have, the more you crave, and the less you give. You know, given our sinful nature, when you make a man a monarch, the enticing power acts like a drug on his ego. So it isn't long before everything exists for him. Isn't that true? Remember Oz Guinness, this Christian apologist from England, was sharing with us years ago. He was living in Washington, D.C., and he was sharing with us that the atmosphere in Washington, D.C. is so intoxicating. It's like a drug. There's just something about power. And I think we can see over past administrations, it doesn't matter whether you're Democrat or whether you're Republican. Hardly anyone can stand up to it. Power corrupts. And that's why our founding fathers were very smart to distribute it and have all these checks and balances. But we always figure out ways, whether it's big business or big government, to monopolize something and to get greedy. I think what a shocking realization this must have been for the people of Israel when they finally woke up from their elusive dream. And I'll quote Eugene Peterson. I love his work. He says, when the people demanded a king, what they had in mind was the impressive display of grandeur that would show that they were as important as the neighboring nations and give them a strong central authority that would be able to get rid of the corruption that was so scandalously evident in Samuel's sons and get rid of it quickly and efficiently, like the Terminator. What they wanted was a government that had style and clout. What they never considered was that the style and clout would be for the king's benefit, not theirs. The most painful story I've heard in recent years in the church is a friend of mine was a music pastor. And one day he called me. He said, Brian, you won't believe this. Our church, the whole church, prayed and fasted 3 days for a new pastor. And we got him. I said, well, who is it? He said, I can't tell you. He's famous. I said, it doesn't matter. I don't know anybody famous. So he said, well, I can't tell you, but he's one of the best preachers. He has one of the largest churches in the country, and he's coming to our church. And he was so excited. So as the transition was happening, one day my friend called him back and he looked at the bulletin that the guy had sent. And now he found all the staff names about 9-point font and his name was about 24-point on the thing. That was a little yellow flag. And then when he got there, he pulled down all the staff pictures off the wall in the staff dining room. And then all of a sudden, he started ordering everything around. And all of a sudden, my friend who had this 100-piece choir, he says, get rid of the choir. He says, why get rid of the choir? And he says, you're not playing the piano anymore. I want you on a guitar. And then my wife's friend had cancer. His wife had cancer. And the pastor said, take a leave of absence. You'll have your job when you get back. Take care of your wife. While he's taking care of his wife, one of his cronies comes and tells him, you're fired. That pastor dismantled every spiritual gift in the church to have his kingdom. Totally took the church under. Didn't work, so he went back to his own church, fired the new guy, put himself back in charge. It's blasphemous. Verse 17. And as for you, you'll become his slaves. Now, the final nail in the coffin is that emphatic you. You yourselves will become slaves. Now, you would think that just the mention of the word slaves would ignite Israel's collective memory with horror, just like the term Auschwitz would to a Jew today. So open the door to monarchy, and you might as well go back to Egypt. That road will undo all the wondrous work God accomplished in the Exodus, and you'll be a slave again, but a slave to your own king. Now, if all of that doesn't take the nerve out of Israel's resolve to be like other nations, Samuel's final word should scare the Sheol right out of them. I know there's children here, so that's why. Sheol, you can explain it when you get home. The final word is, there's no escape clause. Monarchy is a one-way street that's going to carry Israel all the way to exile. Though you will cry out on that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Does that scare the Sheol out of you? The king's rapacious appetite will consume, he will take, he will tax until you can take it no more, and you will scream out to God in your searing pain, but God will not answer. Now, when Israel cried out to God under the Philistine oppression, Samuel prayed. God answered. And that was the familiar pattern that ignited God's deliverance in Egypt. And it sustained Israel in the land for four centuries. Now Israel cries out to be delivered from the king who they have chosen for themselves, but God will not answer. And you're sitting in the pew going, why not? Well, here's the answer. If you install a king to do for you what God covenanted to do for you, you're slamming the door on your relationship with God. Monarchy is a marriage to another lover. It substitutes one's trust and devotion to God for trust in human power. It breaks all the bonds of covenantal relationship. You don't pray for deliverance, you pay for it. And when the battle's done, there's no amazement. There's no songs of awe and jubilation and praise to the Lord. There's just more taxes to pay. Yet, as Eugene Peterson says, a free life of faith lived in the vast, gracious mystery of God is a large, demanding life. It's far easier to live small, reduced to the visible and tangible requirements of petty gods and tyrant kings. Now get this. When people transfer their expectations for righteousness and salvation from God to government, they're sure to be disappointed. And there goes the Christian right. If you want to solve our problems in the nation through politics instead of the Church of Jesus Christ, that's idolatry. You don't pray for it, you pay for it. There's no awe. There's only more taxes to pay. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of the Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. No. The response could not be more emphatic. Samuel's vigorous protest, his grave warnings, are simply brushed aside like he's some bothersome fly that landed in their soup. There's no serious dialogue. There's no reflection. There's no prayer. There's no pondering the implications of what this means for the future of the nation and their relationship with God. Instead, they become more forceful, more bold, and insist on having their own way. Did they even hear a word that Samuel said? Or were their minds already made up? Bet on divorce before the court even convened. I'm sure you've seen that in life. You come to these critical negotiation points with people and you put all your stuff out there thinking there's going to be change, and then you realize when it's over, they already had their mind made up before they met with me. Their final words are telling. You always have to wait for the final words in a conversation. Don't judge by initial motives. Judge by the final words. What's their final word? We want a king to go out before us and fight our battles. So the lure of the world's prestige and power has gotten under their skin, and like a deadly virus has blinded them from being able to see anything else. And that's what being enamored with the world does to us. You stare at that false beauty long enough, and you become blind to eternal values and deaf to God's word. And in that darkened state, our resolve can be strengthened to sacrifice everything for the devil's stale fruit. And I watched it happen in the dot-com deal. I watched guys who were professed Christians sacrifice their lives, their marriages, their kids for that gold mine of stock options. They became slaves, and their kids were put on the altar. And such resolve finds its climax in John's gospel when Pilate asked the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests respond, "We have no king but Caesar." And you wonder, how do you get to that place? It's because you're blind. So dejected and forlorn, our ambassador returns home with a detailed report of the failed negotiations. And you wonder, what wrath does he expect to hear from a holy God whose covenant of faith and love has just been traded in for a house on Pennsylvania Avenue? Verse 21. When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." The Lord's response is remarkable. No wrath, no anger, no heated emotion. He merely says five words in Hebrew. Listen to their voice and king them a king. How remarkable that the Lord, he concedes everything. Doesn't resist. Doesn't retaliate. There's a deep sadness here. As Brueggemann says, some precious thing is being forfeited, or something precious is being forfeited in Israel, and Israel seems not even to notice. Now Samuel's abrupt dismissal closes out the scene with ambiguity. Was Samuel so distraught by what God asked him to do that he needed more time before he could carry out the order? Or was he merely waiting for a word from God as to when and who he would appoint? I have never seen a text with more tension. And yet there is surprisingly little resolve at chapter's end. Has God given up on his wayward children so much so that they're now, is Israel now in the driver's seat? Steering the course for the rest of history? Has God turned over the sovereign reins to them and he's just in the back seat? Does this mean the end of Israel's theocracy? Why did God even promise a king? You know, though God reluctantly and with great pathos gives his people what they want, he never lets go of the sovereign reins of history, ever. But by granting their request in Saul, Israel is going to learn by the hard knocks of experience what it's like to be ruled by a king like all the other nations. Saul means asked. He's the people's choice. Saul was a man whose pride matched his soaring height. He was an ardent materialist with little interest in God. He had absolutely no spiritual perception. He initially lacked courage, and he lacks the chutzpah needed for leadership. But after he was elevated to king, he quickly became an egomaniac, using and abusing everyone under his charge. Tries to kill his own son twice, throws his daughter away in a political marriage. Yet as Israel was suffering under this sadistic tyrant, God was already at work shaping a new king after his own heart. And by God's grace, a remnant of his people found that shepherd king not in the royal court, but in the wilderness, in the caves. This king is a fugitive, and he was being trained in the art of just one thing, prayer. That's it. We're going back to Hannah. You know, David's greatest gift to mankind was not his victories over the Philistines. It wasn't the capture of Jerusalem. It was his Psalms. 73 poems to teach God's people how to reign in life through prayer. You know, I was just reading Psalm 17 yesterday, and I struck with a phrase I had never seen before. He is surrounded and oppressed by his enemies, and he knows God is obligated to vindicate him because he's the king. So he says, vindicate me. But then he says, it's hard to translate, but it's, make your loyal love a miracle. Don't just save me and make me survive, but do it in such a way that your love to me is just awesome. And people are in awe by how we love each other. And this happened every time God saved David. So much so that he said, when I'm being protected by you, all I want to do is be in that inner sanctuary and gaze at your temple to see your beauty of your whole. That's my one obsession through all the pain. Is this love? The lesson, however, was woefully short-lived, as few kings followed David's ideal, and the drug of concentrated power was too powerful to resist. Things went from bad to worse. From Solomon, who in his lust for opulence spent 13 years with forced labor building his own house, to Manasseh, who brought every form of idolatry into the temple and even burned his sons in the fire of those idols. It's no wonder that the prophets condemned this rebellious nation as being blind and deaf. When you're enamored with the world, you become blind to all that matters. And yet God in his grace, he's so gracious. He says, the day is coming, out the other side of exile, when I'm going to open up blind eyes, and I'm going to bring out the prisoners, and I'm going to lead the blind in a way they don't know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. So when we open up the Gospel of Mark, Jesus hears his Father's voice from heaven declaring who he is. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now those two phrases are quoting two texts with a possible allusion to a third. And this gives you the whole outline of the Gospel. It tells you the secrets of the kingdom of God. And it gives you the framework for your life for the rest of your life. Right there. Don't you love it? When God speaks, he quotes the Old Testament. See, God likes the Old Testament too, just like I do. The first phrase, you are my beloved son, comes from Psalm 2. That was the coronation when the king was adopted into a father-son relationship and invited to prayer. So that's the first secret. Jesus is king. He's the Messiah. The second line comes from Isaiah 42. And it tells us, how will this king bring his rule over the whole earth? The chariots and might and power? No, Isaiah 42 is the first of four songs of Israel's suffering servant. A servant who will not cry out nor raise his voice in the street. A servant who will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A servant pierced through our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That's the second secret of the kingdom. This king must die. And a further allusion to his death comes from the term beloved. That word is taken from Genesis 22, and it evokes the painful memory of Abraham on the occasion when he was commanded by God, take now your son, your only son, the one you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. So the question is, how do you get God's voice from heaven to earth? How's it going to be said on earth? Well, it takes 8 chapters of the gospel for the disciples to finally miraculously see that Jesus is Messiah. And Peter makes that confession. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That was a divine miracle that took away those scales from your eyes. But once they discovered that he was the Messiah, he said, don't tell anyone, because you don't have a clue about the way of the Messiah. And from that point on, Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But such a way of being king was too radical for disciples to comprehend, let alone accept. And that's when those two sons of Zebedee came to him. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask for you. What do you want me to do? Grant us to sit one at your right, one at your left in your glory. Jesus says, you haven't a clue what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? You able to go my way? You able to be baptized with my baptism? They said, yeah. He said, okay. You'll drink it. You will be baptized. But to sit at my right or my right hand, left hand is not mine to give. It's for those who were prepared. Now that created a little controversy among the brothers, and they start arguing about who was great. And so Jesus has to teach them again. You want to be king? You're not going to be like king like all the other nations. You want to be a leader? It shall not be so among you that you rule and coerce others, ever. This was Ray Stedman's signature text. And he wrote an article from that text for, I think it was Navigators Magazine. And the title of it was, Should a Pastor Play Pope? And he said, if the Protestant Reformation ousted the Pope's authority in the worldwide church, today we placed a Pope in every church with a senior pastor. The title was too much for the Navigators. They changed it to a pastor's authority. So we just commissioned an elder today. What's he supposed to do? The greatest work we do as elders is when someone comes to the elders and they're broken and they're sick and we have no answers and we get down on our knees and we anoint them with oil and we pray for them. Because we don't know. We're inadequate and we learn to pray. That's the best thing we do. We make very few decisions, believe me, because you've got to be unanimous. We learn to pray. After centuries of blindness, the lesson still didn't sink in for the disciples. And finally, they encounter a blind beggar as they're leaving Jericho. And when he heard that Jesus was near, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Totally embarrassing the crowd. Shh. And he kept screaming. And Jesus heard him and called him over. And then Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I want to see. And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he was healed. And notice he followed him on the way. You see, it takes a divine miracle for someone to see that Jesus is the Christ. But you spend the next half of your life realizing the way of the king is suffering. And it takes a divine miracle, a divine touch, to take the scales off our eyes to see it. But when people see it, it's a beautiful thing. May God restore our sight. Amen. Now unto you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, even though for a little while you have to suffer various trials. So the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with indescribable and glorious joy for your receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen.